Welcome to the time of our service where we will open our Bibles and see if we can understand a bit more about how the Lord wants us to live in this kingdom that He has called us to. If you were preaching a message about John the Baptist, and you would use a passage of scripture that includes the idea that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, what title would you give to the message? I didn't know for sure, so I decided to call it Determined Participation. Determined Participation. And we're going to look at the book of Matthew, chapter 11. But for an introduction, I would like to take an overview of the life of John the Baptist. So as you think of John the Baptist, what comes to your mind? Who was he? The forerunner of Jesus. Yes, brother. Elijah.
A voice crying in the wilderness.
A voice crying in the wilderness. He wore camel's hair. Terribly scratchy. What was his message?
Repent.
Repent. John the Baptist was a prophet that was prophesied. There aren't very many prophets in the Old Testament that we have a prophecy for. But John the Baptist, like Jesus, was prophesied that there is going to come somebody like Elijah, and he's going to prepare the way for Jesus. Has anything else come to your mind? An unusual diet. He was martyred. Herod had him beheaded. I'm just going to look at a few passages that help us understand John the Baptist. So in Malachi, and if you did open your Bibles to Matthew 11, this prophecy is there in verse 10. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. And then in Luke, when the angel came to Zacharias, when Zacharias was performing the temple ritual in the most holy place, the angel told John... Sorry, get the names wrong. The angel told Zacharias what John was going to be. And we find this in Luke chapter 1. I'm just going to read what the angel said to John, to Zacharias. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a mission John the Baptist had. I wonder how John was as a child. He had the Holy Spirit with him from before he was born. Maybe he didn't need to eat as much as some children do. I don't know. Maybe he was good. Maybe he never fought with other children. We do know that he went out into the wilderness and lived out there until he was ready to preach. When baby John was then born, his father prophesied again. So now it's his father prophesying about what John is going to do. And just something that he said. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John the Baptist was beginning something that Jesus was going to carry on. I was thinking of him this morning, Brian, when you were giving those characteristics of godly leaders. And I was thinking, well, was John humble? He just came out and told the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." But then when Jesus came along, John told the people, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So I think John was humble. He recognized that Jesus was greater than him. In the book of John, we get the story of John the Baptist, like what he was doing. He was teaching. People came out and they listened to him teaching. He was also baptizing. And then in Matthew 11, the passage we want to look at today, John's disciples come to Jesus and ask Jesus a very important question. And then in Matthew 14, we read the tragic story of John's death. It seems so futile. And I don't profess to understand it still today, why John the Baptist had to die the way he did. But someday I want to ask him if he understands it now. This morning I want to explore what made John such a great man so we can become more determined to follow Christ no matter what. And I've titled the sermon this morning, Determined Participation. Please turn to Matthew 11 if you haven't already. Matthew 11, the first 24 verses. In our study of Matthew, we've come through the first 10 chapters, and we ended in chapter 10 where Jesus sent his disciples out. They were supposed to bring the kingdom to the area. And now we come to chapter 11, and there's a bit of a shift in focus. The kingdom has now been introduced. We understand the kingdom. And now we're going to look at a host of different people and how they responded to the kingdom. The first one is John the Baptist and his disciples. And this section, responding to the kingdom, will end in chapter 13, with just quite a few parables about the kingdom and how different people responded to the kingdom. So how will we, now that we know the kingdom of heaven is a new covenant, how are we going to respond? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. With knowledge comes responsibility. How are we going to respond? I would like to read the text. So if you are able, please stand with me as we read. Matthew 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You may sit down for my words. So we notice that Jesus sent out his disciples, and then Jesus also went out. And Matthew had a hard job of trying to collect all Jesus' teachings from all these, wherever he was, and compile it into a chapter like this. Jesus also went out teaching. And I was thinking a little bit about, like, what was it that made people wake up and say, whoa, God is among us. The phrase, the Lord has visited us, is that phrase. What made people say that? The Lord has visited us. You've experienced it. I've experienced it. There are these times in our lives when we're like, the Lord has visited us. Something has happened and it's undeniable. In Exodus, it was the way Moses could throw down his staff and the staff turned into a snake. The miracles they saw, that's what convinced them. They knew that the Lord had visited them. And in the book of Ruth, when Naomi was trying to decide what she should do, should she stay in Moab or should she go back to Bethlehem, she thought, the Lord has visited the people and has brought them food again. The drought is over. So it's these miracles. The Lord has visited us. Do miracles and signs still happen among us? Quite a few months ago, I think it was in 2025, a brother from our church was moving a big, heavy animal from the Flynn farm over to his own farm because he had a cow and he wanted the bull there for a while. And he hooked up the horse box to the back of the work van and drove over to the Flynn's farm and loaded up the bull. When he got to his house, He reversed back the driveway and turned the horse box back into his corral. So he had to open the gate. So I don't know if I can explain it well, but let's say this is the opening into the corral. So he was backing in here and horse box up here, and he took the gate and opened it like this and backed the horse box in here. Opened the gate and unloaded the bull. And then when the bull came out, suddenly things didn't look quite the same anymore, because the bull was uneasy. And when you have a 700 kg bovine looking at you, you're not sure if that thing is, you're not sure what it's going to do. So this bull was in a new place. There was a little opening on this side of the trailer and a little opening on this side. And our brother could not get the gate shut because the trailer was in the way. And immediately he knew he had made a mistake, but he couldn't do anything about it. What was he going to do? Invite the bull back onto the trailer? Hardly. So he reached in his phone and got his phone and rang his wife and said, "Could you come move the trailer so I can close the gate?" And he was thinking about his little children who were playing right out there by the tunnel, that if this bull comes out, he's probably going to go after my children. Fathers do that. They don't have much concern for themselves, but they think of their children. And in the meantime, as his wife came out to get in the van to drive the trailer away, the bull stood there with his head down and was just staring, not moving. And our brother was standing behind the trailer. The bull was there. There was an opening here and an opening there. So if the bull wanted to get out that opening, he was planning to go over here and block it off, because that would be the way to the children. And if the bull was going to go out this opening, he was going to try to stop him there. And he was like yelling at the bull to try to keep it calm. It wasn't yelling, but it was trying to keep it calm. And he expected that if he would make a quick move, the bull would attack. So as his wife began to move the trailer away, he also moved, and then that's exactly what the bull did. It decided to come closer. So it came up to him and was pushing against his knees, and he was back against the trailer, backing up. And then he just moved over into this gap, like this. So the trailer was moving. There was a fence on one side, the gate actually, and the trailer, and the bull against his knees. And then the bull took off. And you would think that was the end of our brother. It's what I would think. Like, you don't. A bull can't go right through you. So the brother told me later that he's not sure if the bull hit him and went like this and he went up and did a somersault and landed again, or if the bull hit him and knocked him down and went over top of him in a narrow passage. And we will never actually know, because nobody saw it. It was in the blind side. His wife couldn't see it. He was obviously knocked down because he couldn't see it. And so when he was knocked down, he quickly got up. And his first thought was, "Where's the bull? Is he after my children?" And so he runs out, and he sees the bull out in the pasture. So the bull went through him, figuratively, and ran up onto the pile of wood chips and jumped over the fence into the pasture, and everything was fine. It was exactly where the bull was supposed to be. And just like now, I have goosebumps. I did when I first heard the story, because things like that don't happen. And what brought this story to my mind is that one of my friends, her grandfather was killed by a bull. And I just heard about that story this last week. And I know another man whose father was killed by a bull, and he grew up as a fatherless boy. And so this story of our brother just comes flooding back. I attribute it to a modern-day miracle that the Lord worked in our midst. And I wanted to tell you that story because I think you need to hear it. The Lord protected Brother Duane, and we give him praise and glory for that protection. Jesus also did many miracles. In Luke 7, verse 16, in responding to Jesus' miracles, the Bible tells us, "Then fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" Zacharias, in his prophecy, also said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So this important question that the disciples of John asked Jesus, verse 3, "Are you the coming one?" So Jesus, as Messiah, had been prophesied for. There are so many prophecies of Jesus. We're not going to go look at them all. But there's one verse in Genesis 49 that I'd like to read about this terminology, the coming one. Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So Shiloh is a figure for the coming Messiah. There's always going to be a ruler from the family of Judah until Jesus comes, and then he is the ultimate ruler from that point on. So he is that one that is going to come until the Messiah comes. So when John asked this question, he was asking, "Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you that one that is coming?" And there are so many different interpretations of why John asked that. Some people say John wasn't sure if Jesus was the Messiah. I don't believe that, because John was filled with the Spirit and he had many experiences. Like, he saw the Holy Spirit descending in bodily shape like a dove, and the voice spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You don't have an experience like that and then think that, "Oh, Jesus must not be God's Son after all." So I don't think John was doubting that Jesus was the Messiah. But I think John was human. Do you know where John was at this point? Where was John? In prison. Do you know what one of the prophecies is of the Messiah? Isaiah 61. "I'm going to proclaim liberty to the captives." And in another place, Isaiah 42, "Release the prisoners from their prison." I think John was trying to remind Jesus, "Jesus, I'm in prison." Some people say John asked this because his disciples were discouraged and they were saying, "Jesus is not the Messiah." I don't know. There's a lot of good evidence both ways. But Jesus did tell them what to do. He said, "Go back to John and tell him these things. Tell them the blind see, the lame walk." I should just clarify here. So from Isaiah 35, that's where these prophecies come from. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. Isaiah 61, "The poor have the gospel preached to them." And then in both Isaiah 42 and 61, There's another phrase, the prisoners are set free, and Jesus deliberately leaves that out. He does not say the prisoners are set free. Instead, he says the dead are raised up. And I wonder if Jesus was trying to tell John, I'm sorry, John, but you're going to have to die. But it's not going to be the end. And then Jesus says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We live in a world that is rife with offense. People take offense at little things. But there is one big thing that we should not take offense at. And that is the idea that Jesus is the stone that God set as the corner. Psalm 118. Could you go to Psalm 118? And let's just find that prophecy. Then we're going to sing a song because some of you are warm and tired, like me. I just have the opportunity of standing up so I don't fall asleep up here. So in Psalm 118, if I can lay my eyes on the right verse, verse 22. Brother Carter, do you have it there? Could you stand and read verse 22 for us?
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
Keep going to 24, please.
This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Thank you. So the stone was rejected. This is Jesus, the cornerstone. But now he has become the chief cornerstone. He is the one that brings direction to everything. This is the day the Lord has made. Peter kind of pulls all of the different things about this offense in Jesus together. So I'm going to go read what he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 6 to 8. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. I love the way Peter just brings it together. Jesus is the cornerstone, he is precious, but those who don't believe on him stumble over Jesus. They cannot understand why he is so important. And Jesus brilliantly wraps that into his conversation with John's disciples. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He was saying that to John's disciples, he was saying that to John, and he is saying that to us. Still today. And then John's disciples left. They went back to John to tell him these things. And Jesus started talking about John. And he ends by saying, there was never a prophet greater than John the Baptist. Actually, he says, there was never a man greater than John the Baptist. In verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. I never noticed that before. I read this many times. John the Baptist was the greatest man, according to Jesus, that ever lived up until that point. And I think of Moses, and I think of Elijah, and I think of Herod the Great. And I think of other men in the past that were very powerful or very useful in God's kingdom. And Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest. And I was trying to figure out why. What made him so? John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from before his birth. He practiced a life of self-sacrifice like, wow. You know, some of you have fasted during Lent. Some of you fast sometimes for 48 hours at a time without eating any food. Some of you, I think, have even fasted for longer periods of time. John the Baptist, he was tough. He lived in the wilderness. And I'd like to show you some pictures of how that wilderness actually looks, if I can get it working. Jesus was telling the people that John the Baptist didn't wear king's clothing. He didn't wear soft clothing. He wore difficult clothing. And he lived in the wilderness. He was more than a prophet. It was like Herod the Great, and that wasn't Herod the Great, so Herod the Great's son, Herod, he didn't like that John told him he shouldn't have his brother's wife. And so he took John and put him in prison. And I don't know what the prison was like. It probably didn't have TV and lots of bread, or ping pong tables. It must have been a difficult place. But John the Baptist was used to a difficult life. I don't think it was that much of a problem for him. One of the prophecies about John the Baptist this is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the phrases I wanted from that are, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. So the landscape of the wilderness where John the Baptist was living was no easy path. And I'm not sure what the Lord was trying to do explaining to us, like, how would you think if you lived in a place like this and there was a prophecy that every valley is going to be exalted, every mountain and hill is going to be brought low? See if I can go forward. Whoops. The rough places are going to be made plain. That'd be nice if you had a path that looked like this, if that could be leveled out so you could walk on a flat path. Wouldn't that be lovely? There's probably a reason John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. I don't know what else he would have eaten. Or closer to the area of Galilee, where they also have mountains and hills. It's just not quite as barren as it is out in the Judean wilderness. And then a modern day John the Baptist preaching to the crowds, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the deepest part of the Jordan River that I saw when I was in Israel. It's not a big river like we would imagine, River Shore or River Barrow. The name Jordan River actually means the descender because it descends so fast down to the Dead Sea. And a lot of it is just like rapids like this. There's not loads of water. Unless it's rainy season and it floods, then there are places where it's very deep. But during the summer, just a river like this. That's all. You can turn that off again, Ben. Thank you. In other words, John the Baptist's coming was going to enact great change. There was going to be a change. So whatever that meant, the valleys are exalted, the mountains are brought down, the way of the Lord is prepared so Jesus can come. And I begin to get a picture of why John the Baptist was so important. He carried out his mission. He was obedient. He did not have the fear of man. He self-sacrificed and he preached, filled, Holy Spirit-filled preaching. Right after Jesus' statement that John the Baptist is the greatest, he says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is than he." And there are at least three different interpretations of what that means. So I'm just gonna tell you three different ones. One is that the saints who have already died, so they are perfect. They don't have a chance to sin anymore because they're out of this world. They died a saint. When they died, they were a saint. And early church writers, Jerome and Origen, they would say this. They believe that it's the saints who have died who Jesus is referring to. Chrysostom believes that, like, Jesus is made a little lower than the angels when he became a man. So this must be talking about the angels who are in heaven because they're a little bit higher than mankind. Chrysostom thinks it might be that. He also says that maybe it was the apostles. Maybe it was the apostles that were greater than John the Baptist. And then since the Reformation, Christians have begun to believe that it's Christian people, because Christians now have the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is talking about those who follow him are now greater than John the Baptist. I don't think we'll really fully know which Jesus was talking about. But if it is talking about the Christians of today, that's quite an amazing thought. Then Jesus goes on and says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Why did he use those words, violent? I think words can change over time. To us today, something that is violent is maybe bloody. It's maybe the sea is high and the waves are violent. Things break. Again, I'm going to go to the early church writer, the early Christian writers. Irenaeus says, "By the violent, he means those who through strength and earnest striving are on the watch to snatch away on the moment. Paul exhorts us to enter the struggle for immortality. He who does this so that we may be crowned and so we may deem the crown precious." I read that wrong, sorry. "He does this so that we may be crowned and so we may deem the crown precious, for it is something acquired by struggle." People don't acquire the crown of righteousness easily. It's something that is worked for, and there's a struggle there. That's what Irenaeus is saying. Clement of Alexandria says, "The kingdom of heaven does not belong to sleepers and sluggards. Rather, the violent take it by force." And he's quoting this from Matthew. "For this alone is commendable violence, to struggle with God and to take life from God by force. And he knows those who persevere firmly, or rather violently, and he yields and grants to them, for God delights in being conquered in such things. The violent who storm the kingdom are not persons who are argumentative in speeches. Rather, they are said to take it by force because they continue in a right life and in unceasing prayers. The kingdom belongs preeminently to the violent. They reap this fruit from investigation, study, and discipline so that they may become kings. Those three sentences sounded like they came from different books, because they did. But they were all written by Clement of Alexandria. So he's saying that study, investigation, discipline helps us understand God better and the kingdom of God, and that's how we receive the crown. Jesus did say in Luke 13, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It's just too hard. And they turn away and they go back to the way that's easier. David Berceau, in his commentary on Matthew, says, only the violent, those who strive diligently to battle against the forces of evil, the flesh, the world, and Satan, will be crowned in the end. And then Jesus just clarifies what John denied earlier. Because the people asked John, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. And then Jesus said, actually, John the Baptist is the prophesied Elijah. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if we would go track that phrase down where it comes from in Ezekiel, there God was telling the people that you are a rebellious house because you do not listen. You close your ears. I'm not sure. No, I didn't. I am going to go read that. It's from Ezekiel 12, verse 2. Because it helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. So God speaking to Ezekiel said, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, has ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Enter Jesus. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, don't be rebellious. And then he says this little phrase, like, John the Baptist came and you called him a devil. You said he has a demon because he's like living on nothing. I come and you say I'm a glutton because I eat with people. I drink and you call me a glutton. And then he says, I think this was a common saying in their day. We played the flute for you. Jesus came, he like partied with them, and you didn't dance. John the Baptist, like he mourned so that God could have his way, and you didn't lament with him. You did not enter the story when you were called to. And then the next phrase I'd like to focus on is the end of verse 19. But wisdom is justified of her children. That phrase leads us on to the next section where Jesus is telling them, all of these things happened in your area and you don't care. You are not repenting. It's going to be more tolerable for those evil places than for you, because if these deeds had been done in their cities, they would have repented. So they would have been more wise than you are. Wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is the putting to practice of knowledge. So, when we have the knowledge that the kingdom of God requires sacrifice, if we're like, I don't care, I'm still going to do my thing, then we are like these cities who did not act wisely. They were not wise. So can we, like John, believe in Jesus for who he is and become more determined to follow Christ no matter what? We are all on a journey. And I'm excited to see the Lord working in our lives. And I think the Lord is calling us, as we get to understand him better, just to a deeper level of commitment and response. Jesus has done mighty works among us. If you take your mind and just click back through your life, there are those things that you think of that Jesus has done mightily in your life. You may not have been attacked by a 700 kg bovine, but how is the Lord doing mighty acts in our lives? We have the choice of believing, doubting, taking offense, even rebelling, like closing our ears or closing our eyes. And the question is, will we be wise? How violent will we get in following this Christ who can change us from the inside out? Thank you for your attention. Let's kneel to pray together.